law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart. They do no wrong, but follow his ways. You have laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed. Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees. Then I would not be put to shame when I consider all your commands. I will praise you with an upright heart as I learn your righteous laws. I will obey your decrees. Do not utterly forsake me. How can a young person stay in the path of purity? By living according to your word. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Praise be the Lord. Teach me your decrees. With my lips I recount all the laws that come from your mouth. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. Now, if you flip back to page 958, I'm reading from Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you."
Before we come to that part of God's word, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that in your word you teach us, you rebuke us, you encourage us, you challenge us. All of those things, Heavenly Father, are in that part of the word that we will be looking at this morning. We do pray that you will help us to understand your word, that we will hear it and listen to it and obey it. We do pray all these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Welcome to the most honest, searching, radical, far-reaching, insightful, thought-provoking, comforting, the most comprehensive sermon ever preached. No, it is not this one. It is rather the one that our series commences today, and that is the one often called the Sermon on the Mount and recorded for us in Matthew's Gospel, chapters 5-7. Let's have a little bit of background first. It's still very early in Jesus' earthly ministry. So far, he's been baptized, he's been tempted, he's called some of his early disciples to follow him, and he's commenced his teaching with these words back in chapter 4 and verse 17. "From that time on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near.'" And then, as we read at the beginning of chapter 5, he commences this great sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And no doubt there was a lot of attention being paid to Jesus. He had, of course, committed some miracles by this stage, undertaken some teaching. And we read in verse 1 of chapter 5 that crowds were there. So he'd become a figure of great interest at this stage. And as we work our way through the sermon over the next few weeks, we will see that it covers an enormous amount. A great number of areas are taught by Jesus. And if you have a chance over in your Bibles under those convenient headings that mark off the paragraphs, you can see some of the areas that he will cover. How we are to be in the world, salt and light. The whole question of our attitudes, of the extreme attitudes of murder and the attitude towards adultery and divorce. The question of judging others. How do we do that? Should we do that? The whole question of our attitude towards possessions and money. Where will our treasures be? There our heart will be as well. The whole area of prayer and so on. It's a very comprehensive sermon that he is going to give to his disciples. And incidentally, at this stage of his ministry, he really hasn't called out that special group of 12 disciples, as we know. Matthew is using that word disciples here, being such a large group of people, more in the sense of being learners. They want to hear, and they want to hear what Jesus is on about. And in particular, they want to hear what this kingdom is that he is calling them into, that he is saying, repent. For the kingdom of heaven is near. Now, it's a long and comprehensive sermon. Let's single out a theme of the sermon. And I think this theme is stated for us in chapter 6 and verse 33. For there Jesus says, seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, and everything else will follow from that. Seek first God's rule in your life. Follow his righteousness and everything else will be provided. That's the theme that the King gives us to his particular sermon. A few years ago, many of you probably saw it, there was a great movie called The King's Speech. And I think we could retitle this part of Matthew's Gospel, the Sermon on the Mount, and call it the King's Sermon. For that's what it is. Jesus is the King, and this is his sermon. We are listening to his words. Now, our passage this morning is going to be at the very beginning of that, the first 12 verses of chapter 5. But I want to take you now right to the very end of the sermon, to chapter 7. It's still part of the sermon, and it's the concluding part of the sermon, and it's Jesus' words that he ends the whole thing off with. And it's a very familiar parable. It's the parable of the two builders. But I think it's a good idea, before we start looking at his sermon, to look at how he ends and the point of the parable. So in his parable, two builders, the foolish builder and the wise builder. The foolish builder is the one who didn't really worry too much about where his house was going to be built. Didn't worry that it was going to have the foundations were sand. So that when the winds came and the rains came and the floods came up, that house, Jesus says in his parable, didn't stand. Its foundations crumbled. By contrast, the wise builder. He concentrates on where the building is going to be built. He wants a foundation upon rock so that when the winds come and the rains come and the floods come up, that house stands because its foundation is on rock. Here's the point of the parable. Jesus is saying to his listeners, the foolish builder is like the person who listens to Jesus' words. Here's them all right. But they literally go in one ear and out the other, make no impact on him at all. The wise builder, by contrast, is the one who listens to Jesus' words, who does them, obeys them, puts them into practice. His life is built on the solid rock, and that rock is the words of Jesus. And so Jesus rounds off this great sermon that he is about to preach by telling us that what we do with his words is vital. We can hear them and ignore them and have our house on a foundation of sand, or we can hear them and obey them and have our house on the foundation of rock. We are listening here to the King's words. We are listening to the King's sermon. And really the sermon is where Jesus outlines the kinds of people that his followers must be. The kinds of people in whom God works. Now you have noticed as it was read through the repetition of the word blessed. And we often know it as the word, as the title Beatitudes, which is really the Latin word meaning blessed, which means happiness. So some translations actually have that reading as happy is the man who is poor in spirit. Happy is the person who mourns, and so on. And we might think, how is that possible? How can we be happy if we are poor in spirit? How can we be happy if we mourn? So we're going to see that there's a lot in these particular opening words in Jesus' sermon here. Because when we think of happiness, we are modern people and we are surrounded by modern views of happiness. And there is a great deal of study and research going into what makes people happy. And a few years ago there was a study in Australia which asked people that question, what makes you happy? And it was very interesting that to a large extent what made people happy in this survey were material things. Yes, they said we'll be happy if we have this magnificent house here. And since it's got 3 garages, we will be happy if we have at least 3 cars to put in those garages. And since we've got a lot of open space at the front, we'll be very happy if we have a boat that we can plant there on our lawn so that people know that we've got that particular boat. And yes, we'll go overseas on an extravagant holiday once a year at least. And we will send our children to the most expensive private schools and so on and so forth. That was to a large extent how people defined happiness. Material things. Shop until you drop type idea. Let's consume all we have, all we can get. That's a modern idea of happiness. Well, we come to Jesus' words, happy is the man who is poor in spirit. Happy is the person who mourns. His idea of happiness, his idea of being blessed, is very different. It is spiritual. What Jesus is saying, to be truly blessed, to be truly happy, is to be right with God, to seek him first, and approved by him. If we have that, then we will in turn be favoured with special privileges and benefits that God will give to us. He will comfort us. He will usher us into his family and so on. Now there are 8 qualities that Jesus outlines here. 8 qualities that he sees as people, members of his kingdom. Let's run through them quickly. For some of them, I'll spend a little bit of time just teasing out some of the extra ideas associated with them. Blessed is the person poor in spirit, is the first one. Poor in spirit. Confronted with our holy God, confronted with our great and awesome God as we stand before him, who is rich in grandeur, who is rich in holiness, who is rich in mercy and love, we are by contrast poor in spirit. We are spiritually bankrupt when we stand before our great and holy God. Which takes us into the second quality. Blessed are those who mourn. Confronted with our sinfulness in the face of God's holiness, we have sorrow for our sin. We mourn our sin. Now in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, there is a very clear example of this. The prophet Isaiah is given a great vision of the holiness of God. God is seated on his throne, and Isaiah is brought into his presence. And his reaction is one that expresses being poor in spirit and mourning. Woe is me, he said, confronted with the greatness and the holiness of God. That is his reaction. He does, in fact, express the third of our qualities, that of meekness, that of humility. Confronted with such a person as this, that is his response. Jesus is saying, confronted with the holiness and righteousness of God, that is what God approves, the humility of a person coming into his kingdom. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The person in God's kingdom will hunger to be righteous, will hunger and thirst to be right with God. And at that point, we probably also are asking the question, now, how can that be? That is a very challenging quality that Jesus puts up here, that God approves of. How can we have that hunger and thirst for righteousness that Jesus is talking about here? The next one, blessed are those who are merciful, those who forgive, those who are compassionate. And the next one, the pure in heart, those who prize purity in thinking and living. And they're getting harder. And yet Jesus is saying, happy is the person who is showing mercy and purity. And how can this be, we are asking. These are qualities that Jesus is commending as people will show in God's kingdom. God will approve these qualities. How can these be? Blessed are those peacemakers. And we may think, well, yes, we can do that. The peacemakers are called to be active in terms of resolving conflict, of living at peace, of being on friendly terms with their neighbours and friends. And the peacemaker also, if we can take it one step further, is the person who is active in calling people to the ultimate peace, that is peace with God. So when we are engaged in that particular task of peacemaking, yes, we are being blessed. And that involves those efforts we have of telling others about the peace that is theirs through the Lord Jesus, by what God has done for them in the Lord Jesus. And so if we think of that way, what's been happening here in the past week is a great week of peacemaking, of where hundreds of boys and girls and their parents have been introduced to the God who will give peace, who will grant peace as they come to see the work of the Lord Jesus and his work on the cross. That's a great privilege. That's a great thing to be doing. And it's something, as we see here, is a blessing from God. And then those who are persecuted will be blessed. A willingness, in other words, to suffer for the Lord Jesus. And it's been one of the fascinating things as we have watched during the week the unrest in Egypt, to hear what has been the active persecution of those who love Jesus by the Muslim Brotherhood. And they are hopeful that now has ceased, but it's been a very active persecution on the part of for that church. But according to Jesus, they have been blessed as they have been called to suffer in the name of Jesus. So there are eight qualities that Jesus has outlined here. Eight qualities of being a real disciple for the Lord Jesus. And yet as we think about them, they're a formidable list. They're almost an impossible list, aren't they? To hunger and thirst after righteousness. To have that purity of living and that purity of thinking. And all of those things which will receive the blessing of God, God's approval. None of these qualities come naturally. They are the work of God in us. And Jesus, throughout this sermon, is continually reminding us that the temptation to strive to do this and to produce these qualities is not what's required. What is required is our recognition of these are great and challenging qualities. We need help. We need God's help. We need God's grace. We need persevering prayer that His grace will be showered upon us so that these qualities can be seen increasingly in us. This whole sermon, and indeed these verses here, call us to beg for grace upon grace upon grace. That should be our prayer, that will be showered upon us, that God's great undeserving love will be showered upon us, so that these qualities here can be our qualities, so that we in effect can show these blessings of which God approves. These kinds of statements in the sermon are a reminder this is the work of the Holy Spirit. God will do this work through His Holy Spirit in us in answer to persistent and persevering prayer. And that's a key thing as we keep going through the sermon. We will be challenged. We will be disturbed. But we need to make sure that we don't fall into the temptation of thinking, well, this we can do this in our own effort. We can do this in our own strength. The point of Jesus' sermon is to drive us more and more onto our knees, asking God and begging God for grace so that we have His work to be able to do this kind of these kinds of things in our lives. So here are the King's words describing His followers. But also, as we worked our way through those qualities, and as we noted all the almost the impossibility, the great challenge of those qualities, as we listen carefully to those King's words, those words take us also to think again and to be reminded again about the King's cross. For it was on the cross that Jesus took upon Himself our sin, our rebellion, our punishment. Do we hunger and thirst for righteousness? We would love to, but it's so difficult to do in our fallen world. Do we live in that purity of life and thinking that Jesus is saying here is our blessed quality? We would love to have that, but we are stained by sin. We are forced to look at the cross. We look there and we see there Jesus, our Saviour, taking all that on us, taking all that guilt and stain and sin and punishment upon Himself. For it is on the cross that God's grace and God's love and God's mercy and God's justice all meet. It is a wondrous thing when we think about the cross of the King. And as we stand there, and as we look at the cross, we are reminded of the words of the character of John Newton in the film Amazing Grace, when he says, "I am a great sinner, but Jesus is a great Saviour. And as we look at the cross, and as we see and hear of these qualities that Jesus is outlining here as being the qualities of the real disciple, we are reminded of the character of Christian in John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress, who stood at the foot of the cross with all the burden of his guilt and sin on his back. And as he looked at the cross, that great burden fell off and rolled away and disappeared into the abyss. To change the line and pick it up from Charles Wesley's great hymn, "My chains fell off and my heart was free." And that's what it is to come to the cross. And so as we sat there and listened to Jesus' words and thought, they're impossible to do. In one sense, Jesus is wanting us to reach that conclusion. Yes, it is impossible for us to do without his help, without his death on the cross, and without our coming and accepting that death in repentance and faith. And so as we come into this sermon of Jesus, our King's Sermon, as we have called it, our first step really is that we are called to repentance and faith. We are called to repent, to turn away from what is wrong, to turn away from our sin, to turn away from that impurity, that unrighteousness, that rebellion, to turn away from that and put our faith and our trust in the Lord Jesus and what he has done for us. We are called to seek God's kingdom first of all. And there's a very helpful word from the late John Stott, the great Bible teacher, on this part of God's word. And he said, we come into the kingdom through grace, and we acknowledge that. And then we're not quite sure sometimes how grace fits in to what comes next. But he says that as we grow in understanding, as we grow in age, as we grow in maturity, then we see more and more the depths of the qualities that Jesus is saying here. And he makes this comment that as he gets nearer to glory, he understands more and more about the holiness and the righteousness and the greatness of God, and by contrast, his own poverty and his own humility and his own mourning and sorrow for his sin. So it's not something that we just have to come in as members of the kingdom, but something that will grow and deepen as we keep growing in our understanding and knowledge of Christ. It is grace upon grace upon grace, all sufficient for us, always to be looked at in terms of our growth as members of God's kingdom. So we seek the kingdom above all else. Seek his righteousness, as Jesus says for us in chapter 6, above all else. And we listen and we respond in obedience to the words of our King. Words here that we've looked at today, words that are going to occupy us now over the next few weeks. His words, the King's words, we listen and obey them. And to pick up the idea of the parable at the end of the sermon, we also are wise builders for the King. As we listen to the King's sermon, then we build wisely in our lives for the King. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your kingdom. We thank you for the King's words. We thank you for the King's cross that these words point to. Enable us, Heavenly Father, to repent. Enable us to have faith in the Lord Jesus. Fill us and fill us and fill us again with your grace. May we experience that grace upon grace upon grace as we understand more and more of what it means to be blessed by you. We ask all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus for his honour and his glory. Amen.